have notes, I think, yeah. Thought I forgot my memory. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah 9. Thank you, Keith, for sharing from Isaiah, because that was the picture of Israel and Judah in the time he was prophesying to Judah. Evil was called good and good was called evil, and that's the way they behaved. And that's why judgment came on Israel, and they were taken into captivity by Assyria, and much of the population of the northern kingdom was moved out, and a lot of Gentiles from other nations were brought in. And so from that time on, you see why they talk about the darkness in the land of Israel. It was a mixture of messed up Judaism and paganism all mixed in, because the Israelites were involved in idol worship for much of their time in existence. And that's part of the reason why they were taken into captivity. And Judah followed suit, only they doubled down some more. It really got bad. And so when we come to Isaiah 9, I want you to look at just the last few verses of chapter 8. So you have the context again. This is not a great time. When King Uzziah died in chapter 6, and Isaiah was called, they had been through a better time. Uzziah was basically a good king until he was lifted up in pride. But there was prosperity during his time, and they were able to have a large, strong military. But from there on, it went down. His son Jotham followed in his steps without the pride, but he didn't serve as a king that long. He was a co-regent with his father, because his father, when he was built up in pride, got leprosy, and he couldn't be involved in public anymore. So his son was the public face of the king for the rest of his life, and then for another few years. I believe it's around 16 years he reigned. And then his son Ahaz, which was not a good king. And that's the time when this prophecy in 9 is taking place. And actually, probably chapter 7. Well, it was chapter 7 too, because this was to Ahaz. If you would turn with me, chapter 7, just for a quick look. Verse 14, we have the virgin birth of Christ proclaimed here. He was actually trying to give a sign to Ahaz and encourage him to do what was right, which he didn't follow. But anyway, God said, "Do you want a sign?" And he said, "I'm not gonna ask God for a sign. I don't know why, too proud, too whatever." And God said, "I'm gonna give you a sign anyway." And this is what he said: "Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Now, there was a fulfillment of that in Jesus, or in Ahaz's day there, but it wasn't a true virgin. It was a young girl who conceived and bore a son. But he's talking about Jesus here, actually. That's the true fulfillment of this prophecy. And notice he's going to be born of a virgin, and his name will be what? Emmanuel. What does that mean? God with us. And you remember when the angel spoke to Joseph, who was engaged to Mary, and he was thinking about divorcing her? The angel said, "Call him Jesus," which means Savior, "and his name is Emmanuel," which means God with us. That was the fulfillment of the prophecy, Jesus. Anyway, back to, that was Ahaz. See, he's reigning there, and he still is, apparently, in chapter 9 here, when we have some more prophecy concerning the Messiah. And this prophecy concerning the Messiah is in contrast to what he's saying in verses 19 through 22. This is a situation that was actually in the land of Judah at the time. "And when they say to you, consult the mediums and the wizards who whisper and mutter," in other words, they were there, this was happening. Should not a people consult their God? Don't go to them. Consult. Shouldn't you consult God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? You can see the ridiculousness of this, but this is what they were doing. To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to his word, God's word, it is because they have no dawn. They're in darkness. They don't understand. 21, and they will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished. This is the way it is. They were going through a hard time because they had turned away from God. And it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God. Instead of responding positively to God's chastisement, they're shaking their fist in God's face. And verse 22, then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. It was a dark time. Now let's take a look at 9. You want to stand with me? We're just going to read through verse 7, 1 through 7 of chapter 9. In contrast to all that darkness in the time of Ahaz, but there will be no more gloom for her who is in anguish. In earlier times he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea and on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Thou shalt multiply the nation, thou shalt increase their gladness. They will be glad in thy presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou shalt break the yoke of their burden, and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in battle tumult, and the cloak rolled in blood will be for burning and fuel for fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this passage many, many years before Christ was born, and many, many more years before this will be fulfilled. But Lord, we thank you that you always keep your promises. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So you see how contrasting this section in 9 is, because the Messiah has come. And that didn't happen then. It happened. This is approximately between, I wrote it down here somewhere. Oh, here. Between 735 and 716 BC when this prophecy was given. Somewhere around there during Ahaz's reign. And so you see, it's a little over 700 years before Christ was born. And much of this prophecy is talking about future times, the millennium actually. The end of the tribulation and the millennium when Christ will reign. And if we had time, we're not going to be able to get to 11. I had high hopes of that, but it won't happen. Again, it's mostly talking about the millennium. And so it's not only 700 plus years, but another 2,000 years added to it. And we don't know how much more. Maybe soon. Anyway, the area that's spoken of here, let's see, I marked it here. Yes. I don't know whether you'll be able to see this. This is basically the land of Israel, and Zebulun, the country of Zebulun and Naphtali is up here, and Manasseh is over on this side. This is the Sea of Galilee, by the way, here. So this is the area where Jesus spent most of his time in ministry. Those 3 years, most of it was spent up in Galilee rather than down around Jerusalem. He went down there for the feast, and he was down there a little bit, and even on the other side of the Jordan a little bit, but most of his time was spent up here. And in fact, we'll be looking at a passage here shortly that says that he he basically set up his headquarters in Capernaum, which is up the near the top of the Sea of Galilee. So he spent most of his time there. And that's what it's talking about here in this passage. No more gloom for Zebulun in the land of Naphtali. When the Assyrians came down, even before they took over Israel, the northern 10 tribes, when they invaded, that was usually the way they invaded, was through those two tribes' land. They were getting hammered harder than the rest of Israel until the whole country was taken captive. And so they had a lot of trouble. So that's why it's responding here in verse 9:1 in this prophecy for them. No more gloom, as in earlier times. And then you have the rest of these next two verses. The verse 2 especially is quoted in the New Testament concerning Jesus' ministry. I'd like to take you there to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, and let's look at verses 12 through 17. Now, I'd like you to note that the verses before this are when Jesus went into the wilderness after he was baptized by John the Baptist, and he was tempted there for 40 days and 40 nights, and it follows after that time. It says in verse 12, "Now when he had heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, the region of Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and he settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea," that's the Sea of Galilee, or the Lake of Galilee, "in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali," which is prophesied here in Isaiah 9. This was to fulfill. Now, look what Matthew is saying by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, which we just read in chapter 9. "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Jesus' ministry in Galilee was like a great light. He did most of his miracles up there. He cast out most of the demons up there in that region. It was like a great light shone in a very dark place. But you remember when we were in chapter 6 and Isaiah was called to a ministry? What was it that God told him about that ministry? Turn, if you would, back to chapter 6 and verse 9. Isaiah has just said, "Here am I, send me." And so God responded. He said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening but do not perceive. Keep on looking but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and repent and be healed." That was the way it was going to be in Isaiah's ministry. The people were not going to be sensitive. They were going to listen, but they weren't going to hear, or they were going to hear, but they weren't really listening. And they wouldn't understand the message that God had given them: repent and come back to me. And they didn't hear. They heard it, but they didn't respond to it, is what the idea is there. And it's the same thing that happened when Jesus was up there. And in fact, scriptures tell us, we'll turn there in just a moment, that not only did they not respond, but most of them didn't believe at all. And when it came time for his last trip to Jerusalem, they crucified him. They rejected him. So the whole nation as a whole, there was individuals who believed, but as a whole, they rejected him. They didn't hear his message, and they couldn't understand. Turn to Matthew chapter 11. Keep your place in Isaiah, however. Matthew 11. Verses 20 through 24. Now he's talking about these cities that are up there around the Sea of Galilee in that region up there. He began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. They heard, they saw the miracles, they were glad to have the demons cast out, but they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! And if you had the map that I have on the next page here, you'd see these names up there around the Sea of Galilee. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted in heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. So again, just like for Isaiah, they came out in crowds to see him. They loved the miracles. They loved it when he fed them. Twice he fed them, the crowds. They loved to see the demons cast out. They loved to listen to him, even though they didn't understand and they wouldn't respond because their hearts were hard. And just like in Isaiah's day, the more he preached, the harder the hearts became. By the way, sounds like today, doesn't it? Most hearts, you share the gospel with people, and most hearts are hard. They may listen. Some of them won't even listen, but if they listen, most of them do not respond in a positive way to the gospel. But there are some. And just like Isaiah was told to go to these people, God has left us behind. He didn't save us and then take us to heaven. He's leaving us behind because now we have experienced the good news of the gospel, and he wants us to share it with those in this dark world, in this dark city. Jesus knew that the people of Israel in his day were the same. But there were some who did believe, and there will be some today who believe. Few, but some will. So, this area of Galilee was a dark land, but when Jesus was there, it was like a bright light shining in that place, and the people were happy. They were glad to have Jesus there. They were glad for the miracles and the food. But they did not respond as a whole. In verses 3 through 7 of this chapter 9, we have a glimpse into the distant future concerning the Messiah. To when he comes, is again the second time to earth. In verses 3 through 5, let's read that. Thou shalt multiply the nation, thou shalt increase their gladness. That's not really what's happening today, is it? They're not very glad. They're not increasing that much. Let's see, I did a little bit of research on this. And there's approximately 14 million Jews living in the world. And almost half of that population is in Israel today. 7 million. That's not very many when you think about it compared to the world population, is it? So what he's saying here, this increase in population, it really hasn't happened yet, has it? In Israel, there's almost 7,000 Jews, and there's million, and there's 1 to 2, I can't remember which it was, 1 or 2 million Arabs that are living there in the land too. Most of them are citizens in Israel. Anyway, so it's talking about a future day here. It's not today. And he says, thou shalt increase their gladness. They will be glad in thy presence, in thy presence. And this is going to be his physical presence. As with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide spoil. Notice he compares this gladness to harvest. This was an agrarian society. And if any of you have done much farming, you know that farmers are at their happiest when they're harvesting their crops. Isn't that true? And when it's done, they rejoice. And it's still true today. You go up where there's big fields of farms. When's the farmer the happiest? when the last load of the crop is in. Of course, he's happy when he's able to haul it and get the money too, but the rejoicing is really at the crop. It produced and it's harvested. That's the gladness that he's talking about here when he's in, when they have his presence there. And they're going to be as glad as men rejoice when they divide spoil. Now, most of us haven't experienced that, but in those days when they defeated an army, everything that was captured became the people who defeated, who won. All that property became theirs. And so there was rejoicing in that as they divided the spoil with one another and took things home to their families. He says, that's the way it's going to be. For thou shalt break the yoke of their burden, this is verse 4, and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. Now that battle of Midian, you remember the time of Gideon when the Midianites were oppressing the nation of Israel. This is during the Judges, and God called Gideon to be the deliverer. And you remember God, when he had 20,000 troops, he said, well, that's too many. Gideon was thinking, that's too few. But God said, that's too many. And so he helped him to divide it out. He ended up with 300 men. And with the 300 men, they routed Midian. That's what he's talking about here. As when they routed Midian in that battle. And then he goes on in verse 5 to say, every boot of the booted warrior in battle and tumult and the cloak rolled up in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. At the end of the tribulation period, there's going to be a great battle and all of the enemies of God are going to be destroyed. And I believe that's what it's talking about. As Christ has just returned and he's defeated all of the enemies of Israel and the enemies of God as well, that there's going to be a time when there's going to be a cleanup from all of that carnage. And there's going to be a lot of material there as well. But look at what follows here. This is why all of this is going to be happening in the future. For a child will be born to us. A son will be given. Now this part here of this promise concerning the Messiah tells us that the Messiah, Jesus, is a man. He's going to be born just like every other baby. And he's going to be a son. In fact, didn't Jesus most of the time refer to himself as the Son of Man? Although in that statement, he's actually saying he's God. And notice that the next things that are said here about him are things that you would say about God. The government will rest on his shoulders. Now this is talking about, again, the millennium, and the government will be all on his shoulders. We have all kinds of governments today in the world. How many of them are really wonderful? There isn't any, is there? When man is in charge, things get messed up, don't they? Sometimes super big time. But this child that's born and given to us, the government's going to rest on his shoulders. And this is the government not of Israel, the government of the world. He's going to rule the world, the whole world. And it's going to be wonderful because his government is a government of righteousness and of peace and justice. And that's what it tells us in verse 7. He's going to sit on the throne of David. He's going to be in the line of David. And he's going to be over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. We're talking about pure, unadulterated justice and righteousness. We have never experienced that, have we, under governments that we have now. There's some justice, but there's a lot of injustice too in there. When Christ reigns, it's going to be perfect justice, perfect righteousness, because he is God. And in his reign over the world, because he is God, he can control the activities of man. And if there's any sin, which In the millennium, there's going to be people born, and they still have Adamic natures. But they're not going to be able to act them out without retribution and justice. So this is going to be a perfect situation. And if we had time to go to chapter 11, we'd find out not only is mankind under his control, but the whole of creation. Look at chapter 11, verses 6 through 9. The whole of creation, the curse has been removed. The animals can live with one another. The lion will lie down with the lamb. Right now, that wouldn't happen, would it? It talks about the child playing in a cobra's or a poisonous snake's den or hole. And the weaned child putting his hand on the viper's den. And they don't get bitten. They don't get poisoned. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. That's the way it'll be when Messiah comes. Now I want you to take a look here at verses 6 and 7 about not only is the Messiah a man, but it talks about him as being God. It gives him these names. Wonderful Counselor. That word wonderful is a word that can be translated wonder. It has the idea of astonishing, amazing, extraordinary, incomprehensible. And the word counselor is one who gives advice. Think of the kings in the Old Testament. They all had advisors. David had an advisor too. They were wise people. Remember even King Nebuchadnezzar. He had Daniel for an advisor, didn't he? He had a lot of others too, but Daniel was the one he got the good advice from, wasn't he? Jesus doesn't need a counselor, an advisor, does he? Because he is the amazing, the extraordinary, the incomprehensible counselor himself. Because he's who? He's God. We have some words that we use about God. Omnipotent, all-powerful. Omniscient, all-knowing. That's Jesus. And when he reigns on the throne of the earth in Jerusalem, he's omniscient. He needs no counselor. He's all-wise. He knows everything. He's also called Mighty God, or God Almighty. El Gibor is the Hebrew. El being God, Gibor being mighty. It speaks again of his deity and his power. He's omnipotent. His power is boundless. And then it calls him Eternal Father. Now, this is not to call him God the Father. This is referring to him being like the Father of eternity. Hebrews 1:2 says, in these last days God has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the world. He is the one who brings all the ages together. That's the idea, I believe, here. It's all brought together in him. And then it calls him the Prince of Peace. He was announced as for peace. You remember when the angels appeared to the shepherd, the angel, and then the host of angels that were there? They announced peace on earth and goodwill to men. How does it say that? Who are pleasing to him. Something similar to that. And in Romans 5:1, it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have what?
Peace
with God. He's the one who gives us peace with the Father. In your prayer, you mentioned, Sam, that he's our great mediator. And you see that in Hebrews. He's the one that intercedes for us. And because he has purchased peace with God through the shedding of his own blood for us. And we're going to be worshiping him for that shortly. What time is it? It's time to quit. Well, there you have the chapter 9. There's some more places that we'll probably look at in future days in Isaiah. But Isaiah presents to us the Messiah in a number of places. And if you notice here in chapter 9, this is very typical of prophecies. The Messiah is slipped in there, and sometimes you have different glimpses. And there could be thousands of years between one and the next one. So it's a little bit understandable that the Jews didn't understand so much about the coming Messiah. But there was a lot that they could have understood that they didn't, because their mind was darkened. Before we go into the...
I want to talk about